Can we turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and I'll read verses 5 to 7. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Those of you who have been here may remember that for the last 2 years I've only spoken from John's Gospel whilst I've been with you, and I hadn't intended returning to it, but personally I've been very blessed by my reading of John chapter 3. And I've always been very reluctant to speak from this passage. It's one you may have heard many times, and that reluctance comes from, what can I say, that no one hasn't said better than I have before me. But I do feel God has drawn me to this passage, and therefore will endeavour to speak somewhat upon it. And the first point I want to make, and I may have said this in the past, I can't remember, is that we need to be very careful with how we deal with the chapter divisions in our Bibles. And of course, the chapter and the verse divisions, they are very useful additions to our Bibles. But never forget that they are not a part of the original inspired Word of God. And the fact that we have Scripture divided into chapters does have a tendency to make us view the chapters as individual, isolated blocks of truth. But when we read the chapters, we must always bear in mind what went before and indeed what follows. And toward the end of John chapter 2, we read, verse 23, when he, of course the Lord, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. And we have that unmistakable connection when we read the opening words of Nicodemus to Jesus in chapter 3. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Anyway, let's come to the first verse of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There's much spoken against the Pharisees in the Word of God, and rightfully so. But clearly, in Nicodemus, we find a Pharisee who was a true seeker after God, a man who was not kept back from coming to Jesus by the tradition and the prejudice that corrupted so many of his fellow Pharisees. I understand that the Pharisees as a party, or perhaps I should call them a sect rather than a party, I believe they originated during that 400-year period between Malachi and the New Testament. And I read somewhere that there were around 6,000 Pharisees by the time that the Lord Jesus walked this earth. And I'm sure that there at the outset, the Pharisees were good men at heart. They originated from a time when there was little by way of godly living in the land of Israel. And I'm sure the Pharisees were those who had a real desire to hold fast to and to promote the law of God and to teach others to do so. But as we know, by the time the Lord Jesus came to this world, these men, the Pharisees, or at least the vast majority of them, they had degenerated to such a state that they were renowned not for their godly way of living so much as for their inflexibility and their self-satisfied sense of self-righteousness. But not Nicodemus. There's the difference. And Nicodemus was not just a Pharisee. We also read that he was a ruler of the Jews. And I understand that that means that Nicodemus was one of the 71 members who formed the Sanhedrin. And so Nicodemus would have been a very prominent and an influential man. Indeed, move forward to verse 10, you read of Jesus replying to Nicodemus' lack of understanding, and he says to him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" And where our Bibles read, "Art thou a master of Israel?" The translation should have been stronger than that. Literally, Jesus said, "Are you the master of Israel?" And so clearly, Nicodemus was a learned, influential, important man. And yet he didn't allow his position, his learning, his prejudice, or anything else keep him from coming to Jesus. I'll just mention at this point the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 26 he wrote, "Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And I'm reasonably certain it was the Countess of Huntingdon, the come thou fount of every blessing fame, who said something along the following lines, "I'm so thankful to God that the passage, the one we just read from 1 Corinthians, it says, not many rather than not any wise, mighty, noble are called." For the Countess of Huntingdon was amongst the few from the nobility at that time who truly knew the Lord Jesus personally. She had that relationship with Jesus. And we see something similar here with Nicodemus. Jesus is about to speak to Nicodemus of his need of being born again. And I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves of the Lord's teaching from Matthew chapter 18. Because there Jesus taught his disciples of their need of humility, dependence, and sincerity. "Verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." You must be converted and become as little children. Ye must be born again. So, second verse of John chapter 3. We read there how Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And almost invariably, men tell us this was because Nicodemus was afraid of being seen by his fellow Pharisees, and how, were he to have been seen, it would have damaged his reputation, and so it was out of fear that he came to Jesus by night. And that may be the case, and I'm not saying definitively it was not the case, but we ought to give Nicodemus the benefit of the doubt. He would have been a very busy man, as of course was the Lord Jesus. Now, when I was at work, and if I needed to have a meeting with another person who also worked, then almost always our meeting would have been at night. And that wasn't because I was afraid of anyone seeing me. Rather, that would have been the only convenient time for our meeting. And that could have been the case with Nicodemus. Anyway, we need to move on now and come to the opening words of Nicodemus. Verse 2. "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And I would repeat the point I made a few minutes ago about the connection to John chapter 2. where we read of the people seeing the miracles that were wrought by Jesus. And the word translated as miracles in our Bibles, it's literally a sign. By these miracles, Jesus was making a clear and an unequivocal sign regarding who he truly was. He was a man, more than a man who just knew God with him, but God himself. And Nicodemus had discerned the signs. He knew that Jesus must have been a man endued with power and the presence of God. Now, clearly at the opening of this account, Nicodemus didn't know that Jesus was indeed God. But his conclusion of Jesus as a man with whom God was present was a valid one on the basis of the evidence presented to him at that time. Just briefly make the point that Nicodemus says, "We know that thou art a man come from God," and not "I know." Who the "we" included is a matter of some speculation. Did it include other Pharisees? Did it include other members of the Sanhedrin? Was it the Jews in general that are included in this "we"? And I don't have the time to examine the point in detail, but the answer of Jesus makes the application plain. "I tell thee, I tell you the one man Nicodemus, that ye, you and those who you represent, you all must be born again. For any man to enter the kingdom of heaven, he must be born again." Now, as we move down to Jesus' reply to the opening remarks of Nicodemus in verse 3, we read Jesus answered and said, but to my mind at least, the words don't really seem to address the opening comments of Nicodemus. But it's clear John doesn't record the entirety of this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. I'm sure far more would have been said over the course of that meeting than is recorded for us in Scripture. But what we are given is the important content of that meeting. And again, I go back to chapter 2, where we read of Jesus' reaction to those who believed in his name when they saw the miracles. John tells us that Jesus knew all men. In other words, Jesus knew what was in them, what was there in their hearts, what they were thinking, what were their needs. And in the same way, when Nicodemus spoke to Jesus, Jesus knew what was there in the heart of Nicodemus. Jesus knew what were Nicodemus's eternal needs. And so he replied accordingly, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "Verily, verily" is literally "amen, amen" in the language of the New Testament. And in Hebrew usage, the repetition of a word strengthens its force. "Amen, amen, of a truth, as a matter of unwavering truth and importance. Here's the message, listen to it. You must be born again." I think most Bibles have a reference in the margin at this point and provide an alternate rendering for this word "again," as in "you must be born again." And they say the word could also be translated as "from above," as in "you must be born from above." And that is true. The language does allow that other way of interpretation. You must be born from above. And for many years I did accept that as an alternate way of understanding this passage, but I don't any longer. Just consider the reply of Nicodemus to Jesus. Nicodemus certainly didn't understand Jesus to be saying that he must be born from above. See how he objects in verse 4. "How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb There's no doubt that Nicodemus had in his mind the thought of a literal second birth. And surely, if Jesus had intended him to think of a birth from above rather than a second birth, he would have stopped him there and then and corrected Nicodemus's wrong thinking. You must be born again. I don't know, but I suspect we all do this from time to time. We look back over our lives and we think of all the past mistakes we've made, all our poor decisions, and we say to ourselves, if only I had a second chance, I'd do things differently the next time. I'd get it right the second time around. But would we? No, I suspect we wouldn't. Now, I'm not here to talk about myself, and so I'm only saying what I'm about to say as an illustration of what I believe goes through the minds of many people from time to time. But for me, one of the most life-changing decisions I made was to give up an opportunity to study engineering at university to pursue a career in accountancy. And many a time, as I struggled with some difficulty during my life as accountant, I sat down and I looked back and I thought, well, shouldn't I have stuck with that original choice? Wouldn't I have been far happier then if I'd have trained as an accountant? I wouldn't have had all the problems that I currently have. But would my life have been better if I trained as an engineer? I wasn't a Christian when I made that decision to change my career path. But in the years that followed, I could clearly see the hand of God at work, opening doors, closing doors, leading me, bringing me to the place where I would hear the gospel. And so I don't think we would get it any better if we had a second chance at life. Indeed, as Jesus explained to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A second fleshly life would not profit a man of anything. The man who is lost in his sin needs but one thing. He doesn't need just a slightly different form of his original life, not a second chance at a fleshly life, which may or may not be slightly better than his first attempt. What that man needs is that gift from God, a life which can never be surpassed, a renewed and spiritual life. Ye must be born again. There are many who criticise Nicodemus. They say, oh, he was a bit slow to understand what Jesus was teaching him. Some say, well, perhaps he was actively resisting the teaching of the Lord. Some say he was mocking the Lord's suggestion of a new birth. What a ridiculous notion. But I don't think it was anything like that. I see Nicodemus as a true seeker. I see him as a man with a true heart and a true desire to understand the teaching of Jesus. And you see that in the way that Nicodemus came to faith over time. Whether it was at this original meeting with Jesus, I don't know, probably not. But by the time of the crucifixion, you find him boldly joining in with Joseph of Arimathea to arrange for the burial of Jesus. Try and put yourself in the position of Nicodemus living some 2,000 years ago. We're very used to hearing about being born again. Even those who have never attended a place of worship will probably have heard of born-again Christians. But surely this must have been a new idea to Nicodemus. When I stop to think about it, I increasingly realise what a lovely thought we have here in Jesus' teaching. You must be born again. When we go through a natural birth, and of course we can't remember it, but there's that process of separation from everything we've experienced up to that point in time. And please don't think that what I'm about to say is a scientific thesis. Some of the things I'm saying could be medically wrong. But amongst other things, when we were first born, we had a new life in a new world. We had new light coming into our lives. We had new sounds coming into our ears. We began to experience life in this world. We grew and we learned and much, much more beside. But essentially our birth marked a radical transformation and the beginning of something totally new. And for the man or woman who experiences the second birth, they too have that separation from all things they knew before. The bad habits, the sin, the self-sufficiency. And there's that new life set before us. Not a new physical life in the flesh, but a new and spiritual life. Sins forgiven, peace with God. That sure and certain hope of a saved eternity set before them. This is not merely a slightly better version of our natural birth. No, this is entirely new and infinitely superior. It's a life that commences with our feet firmly planted on that solid foundation, Christ Jesus. When we experience a natural birth, we begin to build up that relationship with our parents. We learn about earthly homes. We build up a knowledge of the world in which we live. But the born-again Christian, he, she, has a new relationship, not with another human being, not with the most rich, powerful, knowledgeable human who's ever lived, but a relationship with the living God. We have eyes opened to see the ways of God, ears opened to hear his truth, minds open to receive the things of God. And we're given new tastes, new discrimination, the ability to discern the lies of Satan and the lies of this dark world of sin. We can learn what is truly best for us, life as God intends it. We're given new life, new purpose, a sure and certain hope of heaven. He must be born again. Verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So try and put yourself in the position of Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a prominent man, clearly a very learned man. And this teacher, Jesus, yes, he knows that Jesus was a man who knew the presence of God. But Jesus is a young man. And he has the audacity to suggest that without this new birth, Nicodemus cannot even see the kingdom of God. The Pharisees were renowned to their adherence of the teaching of God, at least in the way they understood it. They would have been admired for their ethical way of living. If any man would ever think he was able to save himself as a result of his good works, well, there's the Pharisee. And yet Jesus says to Nicodemus, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter into that kingdom without that new birth. Most Pharisees would have been deeply offended at such a saying. Indeed, read further through the Gospels and they were offended by this teaching. But we're here to guide our fellow countrymen. We teach them about the ways and the kingdom of God. And you are telling us that we can't even see it properly. The study of God's law, that had been the Pharisees' subject for almost their entire lifetime. But to quote from the teaching of another Pharisee, that's Paul, another Pharisee who knew his life transformed by God, what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He had a compendious knowledge of the Old Testament, and he would have used that knowledge to teach others. And as yet, he couldn't even see the kingdom of God. And please don't think I'm suggesting this is the case with anyone here. But it's possible to know all about the Bible. It's possible to be able to debate the teaching of God with others, and yet still to be outside of the kingdom of God. I've known of Sunday school teachers who were unconverted. Well, how can they truly teach their classes if they cannot even see the kingdom of God? I've even read of preachers who were unconverted, and they preached to others about the kingdom of heaven when as yet they were outside of it. They couldn't even see it, and really they were just blind leaders of the blind, like the Pharisees. And so we can see something of the confusion in the heart of Nicodemus as we come down to verse 5. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, I haven't got the time to dwell upon those words of Nicodemus, but I'm going to move on now to the second reply of Jesus. But I just stress the point I made earlier. I believe this to be a genuine lack of understanding in the heart of Nicodemus. It's not a rejection of the words of Jesus. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And again, the Lord emphasizes the truth and the importance of that reply. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." But note the progression of thought here. Verse 3 speaks of seeing the kingdom of God. And as we come down to this fifth verse, it's entering in to the kingdom of God. And what's necessary for that? To be born of water and the Spirit. And again, there's that similar thought of a new birth. But this time the Lord provides Nicodemus with additional information. The necessity of being born by water and the Spirit. There seems to be a lot of confusion about this thought of being born by water. And there seem to be three main interpretations that various men give to this thought of water. And the first is that being born of water, it just refers to our first and our natural birth, in that Jesus is speaking of the flow of water that precedes that birth. And the proponents of that view suggest that the water Jesus speaks of represents the natural birth, and then the Spirit speaks of the new birth. And I have to say, I don't really pay much heed to that first suggestion. I think it's very oversimplistic. If you boil it down, it's as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, to enter the kingdom of God, a man must first be born, that's born of the water by his mother, and then he must be born of the Spirit. In other words, a man needs to be alive and then to be born of the Spirit. Well, surely that interpretation would make half of the teaching of Jesus redundant. The second interpretation of this thought of being born of water is that it refers to baptism. In other words, a man must pass through the waters of baptism, and that at his baptism, there together with the working of the Holy Spirit, that qualifies him for entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want anything I'm about to say to undermine the importance of baptism. My understanding is that when a man, or woman, boy or girl, knows the working of God's Spirit within, such as they've known their hearts opened to the fact that they have sinned and are guilty before God, when they know that they justly deserve an endless eternity in hell, bearing in their own bodies God's sentence of eternal punishment for their sin, and when they know that they're helpless, there's no other remedy other than through faith, trusting in that sin-atoning work of the Lord Jesus, and again, by faith, believing that when he died upon Calvary's cross, that Jesus bore in his own body the wrath of God, which otherwise they would have borne. When that man or woman is brought to the position where they trust without reservation in the finished work of Jesus, and they know Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to them, in other words, they have become sons of God, heirs and joint heirs with Jesus, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that they have been born again. Now there, at that point, it's right, it's proper, it's obedient that they make a public profession of faith and pass through the waters of baptism. And when they're baptized, as they obediently follow their master, they're making a public profession of faith, of being one with Christ. So baptism's important, but it's not baptism followed by the work of the Holy Spirit within that causes a man to be born again. It's not even baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit working concurrently that grant a man entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Faith precedes, baptism follows. So baptism is right, baptism is proper, baptism is obedient, but I hesitate to say this, that baptism is not a prerequisite of entrance to the kingdom of heaven. And I don't say that to justify the position of any who fail to submit to baptism, but clearly over the last 2,000 years there have been truly converted Christians, those who have gone to be with Christ, and they've never been baptized. So there's the first two interpretations, but now the third, about this being born by water and the Spirit. And I make the point that there's no "the" here in the original text. Literally, John wrote, "Unless one born out water and Spirit." Unless one born out water and Spirit. And I would suggest that the way in which John wrote that was to emphasize the water and the Spirit should be viewed as a single entity. Perhaps I could say, unless one is born by water through the working of the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Seems to be having a number of quotations from 1 Corinthians today, but just one more. Chapter 6. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." And so that's the important point. It's a washing away of sin that Jesus speaks of. Not a natural washing through the agency of a natural water. And more than that, it's that washing within coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit, opening our hearts to the need of that washing. Now perhaps we might ask ourselves at this point, was it reasonable for a man like Nicodemus, remember? A man living 2,000 years ago, a man living before the New Testament had been written, was it possible for him to have understood the teaching of the Lord Jesus about water and the Spirit? Well, first of all, remember that Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. He would be a man who was thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament. And thinking of a few Old Testament scriptures. Firstly, David. Think of Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance, following his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite. But more than just the sin, bear in mind the hardness of heart that was originally found within David. Hardness that was only broken, following on from the words of Nathan the prophet, "Thou art the man." But we then see how the conviction of his sin radically changed the heart of David. So a few verses from Psalm 51. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me." No natural washing. "I need you, God, to wash me. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And admittedly, we don't have the same form of words there as were used by the Lord Jesus when he spoke with Nicodemus. But undeniably, there's the same train of thought. Wash me, cleanse me, deal with my sin, take it away. Give me that new heart I so desperately need. I was born in sin, says David. Well, that's the first birth. And David is so aware of his need of a new heart. Give me that clean heart, Lord. Give me a right spirit. Take not your spirit from me. And then another passage is Ezekiel chapter 36. And in Ezekiel 36, broadly speaking, you have the Lord God explaining how he is going to renew his people. The people have sinned. They've profaned their God. They've been carried off into captivity, but God remains faithful, and God will restore his chosen people. And we read Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." Just one more scripture, Isaiah chapter 12. "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comforts me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Ye must be born again. Amen.